So last week we didn't quite finish up Acts chapter 9, so let's open up there together. Somebody give us a brief summary of where we left off last week, the start of chapter 9, start us off. What happened in the first part of chapter 9? Right, and what had happened to Saul just prior to that? Where was he headed? The road to
Damascus.
Good, that's right. Okay, he's on the way to Damascus to do what?
To round up some Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem.
Right, on what authority? What was he carrying with him?
Papers by the
high priest. Letters from the high priest to the leaders of the. Where do Jews meet? Not the temple around, like outside of Jerusalem. Synagogues? Synagogue leaders. Why would he need letters to the synagogue leaders? Where were the Christians meeting these days? City gates? Well, they were meeting in synagogues too. They were, right? Most of the Christians, were they Jews, Samaritans, or Gentiles? At this point?
At this point, most of them were Jews.
Jews. Almost entirely, except for the Ethiopian eunuch, right? We don't know of any others that aren't, you know, Jewish or at least part Jewish. So where do Jews hang out? When they're not fishing or farming or where? They hang out at the synagogue. So there you go. So Saul's on his way to do that. Jesus shows up. Who does Jesus say that he's persecuting? Persecuting him. Unpack that for a little bit. How is Saul persecuting Jesus? Okay, so the Spirit's in the people, so they're persecuting Christ in that way. How else?
They're worshiping and persecuting them for that.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. How else? What's some good Pauline theology? You guys all read Pauline theology, right?
They're the church.
What's that?
They're the church.
They're the church, which is?
The body of Christ.
Bingo, okay, it's the body of Christ, right. So they're actually persecuting Christ. So to persecute Christ's body is to persecute Christ. Think of it like a man and his wife, okay? If somebody messes with your wife, do you take it personally? If you didn't, we'd probably take you out back 2x4 and have a little chat, right? I mean, we'd be like, dude, come on, you gotta stand up for your woman. Well, the bride of Christ is the church. So it's his body, it's also his bride. Okay, it says that he who loves his wife needs to love her as he loves his own body, as he loves his own self. So there's some interesting parallels there between marriage, which God created and ordained, by the way, and the relationship between Christ and his church. So that's who Saul's persecuting. So now we see a big change in this guy named Saul coming up here in verses 20 through 22. So he goes to see Ananias. He takes some food. He's strengthened. Scales fall off his eyes. What's up with that? I don't know. Apparently there was something covering his eyes and it came off and now he can see again. That's kind of cool. So it wasn't like his sight just disappeared and there was no physical manifestation of it. There's actually a physical, external, visible thing that fell off his eyes, which is interesting. What does Saul do now? It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he proclaimed who?
Jesus.
Where?
In the synagogue.
He still ended up in the synagogues, didn't he?
Yep.
But with a very different job to do now. So that's kind of cool. It's after some days. It's kind of funny. It says in verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples, but then verse 20, immediately he proclaimed. The idea there is it was urgent. He can't hold it in. He has to tell people what God has done to him and what God has done for him. And what is Paul's message, according to verse 20, about Jesus? Wow. Talk about a radical transformation, right? I mean, immediately. So this is pretty quick. Some days, he says later, but still, pretty quickly, Saul has had a radical transformation. So that experience with Jesus on the road is pretty big deal. And then what does it say as you continue on in verses 21 and 22? All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" So they knew why he was coming. And yet here he's had a big turnaround. But what does it say that Saul did in verse 22? It says he did three things. What did he do first? Okay, increase in strength. What else?
Confounded the Jews.
He confounded the Jews. And how did he confound them?
Being apologetic.
Okay, that's one way. Yeah, how else? Keep reading.
Just like Peter, how he proved the Old Testament scriptures would point to Christ.
Yeah, look at the last part of the verse. Confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by doing what? Proving that Jesus was the Christ. Man, how was he able to do that so quickly? I mean, we're not just talking about him saying, it's easy to say he's the Son of God, right? I mean, he could get that pretty quick. Ananias could say, "Hey, Jesus is the Son of God." Okay, and he could just parrot that back. He could repeat that. This isn't that. This is him proving that Jesus is the Christ. How is he able to do that?
What he just went through, his experience.
Okay, his experience is definitely part of it.
He knew his scripture.
He knew his scripture. What was Saul? What was his job? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember this passage where Paul just lists off all his credentials? Of course, then he says, "Whatever was to my credit, I consider loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." So Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he knew his Bible. So once the lights come on for him, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. It's like all this stuff that he's been learning his whole life all of a sudden has relevance and meaning that it didn't have previously. So he's able to draw on all of his Old Testament training, all of the learning that he's had. And the reason I want you to see that is we can become very New Testament-y Christians, can't we? We can become all about reading Ephesians and Galatians and the Gospels. Paul, at this point, what was the scripture? That's it. It was the Old Testament. And yet he was able to prove that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament. That's a lost art in many respects in our day. One that's becoming recovered, especially in the last couple decades, it's pretty cool. There's been a big movement of theologians in the church that are really trying to tap back into this concept of proving who Christ is from the Old Testament, understanding how the New Testament interprets the Old, and how we can go back to the Old Testament and use it to show people who Christ is. So, there you go. So then what happens in 23 through 25? The Jews plot to kill him, but Saul somehow finds out about their plot. By the way, this becomes a theme in Paul's life over and over and over again. People out to kill him. What did Jesus tell Ananias that he must tell Paul? How much he will
suffer
for my name. Keep watching for that over and over and over again. You're going to see in Paul's life, he does suffer. And immediately, there's people that are out to kill him. The tables sure have turned, haven't they? What was happening just days earlier? That's right. That's right. And now it's completely flipped around. So you get the sense, too, that there was more than just Saul that was out to kill Christians. He wasn't the only one who had this animosity and bitterness. And now that he believes in Christ, it totally flips around and they're coming against him. So they're watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, and lowered him through a basket. And his sufferings for Christ have now begun. It's kind of a cool mental picture, lowering him through a basket through the city walls. Just kind of think about that for a second. It'd be kind of interesting to see. Seems to me like it'd be a cool scene in a movie, like, you know, just lowering him down through that basket, just hanging on there. Exactly. All right. Any thoughts, comments on that first part? Pretty straightforward, I think. Cool. So now we have Saul in Jerusalem, verses 26 through 31. So he goes to Jerusalem, and what does he try to do in the first part of that section? Yeah, and what's their response to him?
They're afraid.
Why are they afraid? He was just killing them? Okay, yes, that's right. Keep reading. They didn't believe he was a disciple. Maybe he's an infiltrator. Maybe he's a spy. I mean, right? That's probably what's going through their minds. Is he just trying to fake us out so he can infiltrate and find out what we talk about and who we are, and then he can cart more of us off? That's most likely what's going through their mind at this point in time. But a guy named Barnabas, do you remember who Barnabas is? Go back to... He is the encourager, yes. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Flip back to chapter 4, verse 36. Somebody read chapter 4, 36 through 37. Not Jared. No offense. Somebody quick.
Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
There you go. Did you remember that? Now you remember that. So that's who Barnabas is. And then, of course, we have Ananias and Sapphira who don't do it right. Okay, so Barnabas is the first guy to kind of demonstrate this trust of the apostles to sell his property, to bring the money to them, say, here you go. And they call him Barnabas, even though his name is Joseph. But the apostles rename him the son of encouragement. And this guy is a Jew. He's a Levite from Cyprus. So that's who Barnabas is. So back to chapter 9, 27. Barnabas took him and brought him out to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas is a son of encouragement in more ways than one, isn't he? He sells a field, he brings the money, that's a great thing. But now he actually stands up for Paul and he talks about who he really is and the change that's really occurred in his life. So Barnabas lives up to his name, doesn't he? He's a son of encouragement, which is awesome. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists? Greek-speaking Jews. If you have an ESV at the bottom, it actually says it in the notes, so you can cheat there, that little two. But they were seeking... What's that?
Greek-speaking Jews.
Yeah, there you go. It's right there. Yeah, exactly. But they were seeking to kill him. So the Hellenists want to kill him, too. Not just the Hebraic-speaking Jews, but the Hellenistic Jews as well. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Caesarea is a port city, and you're going to see that a couple times this morning, and someday you're going to walk there, which is pretty awesome. Interestingly, Paul ends up in Caesarea in prison at some point. Herod has a big palace in Caesarea, so you're going to see a lot of stuff going on in Caesarea by the sea. And they send him off to Tarsus. What's Saul's last name? Last names in those days usually were the name of your father or the name of where you were from. What's Saul's last name? Saul of?
Tarsus.
They're sending him home. So there you go. Send him back. Tarsus, by the way, is in what would now be southern Turkey. So it's like kind of north. If you look at the Mediterranean Sea, sorry, I can't get my maps working with the screen, but if you see Israel, you know how it's to the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. If you up and around this way to Turkey, that's where Saul was from. It's up there in Tarsus, up to the north. So they send him home. And in verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, hopefully those names ring a bell for you now, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. So they have peace for a time. That's a big contrast, isn't it? What did they have before Saul converted?
Persecution.
How do you think people felt? Nervous, afraid. The apostles were speaking with boldness still, though, but I imagine that a lot of the people were afraid. But now there is a time of peace. What have we seen tends to happen when there's times of peace in the church in the book of Acts? Do they spread and take the gospel to the next level, or do they sit and stay where they are? Okay, so it's a good thing.
Contentness.
What's that?
You find content in where you are.
You find content in where you are.
Hmm.
Will that preach in our culture, or is that totally irrelevant to us today? I don't know. What do you guys think? All right, let's keep cruising because we got a lot to cover. Oh, I'll let you draw whatever conclusions you want to draw from that. So Just thinking out loud. So now we have a couple healings. Somebody remind us again, what is the purpose of miracles and healings? They confirm. Awesome, you guys are starting to get it. Awesome. By the way, remember I've said before, these little phrases or the tools and the lists of, you know, themes and stuff like that, those are tools for you to use as you read the text as well. I want you guys to start learning to find those things as you read through the text, asking good questions, taking those tools and ways of viewing things, and starting to lay them over the top of the text. Because in a couple of weeks, I actually am going to flip the tables a little bit, and you guys are going to start teaching. So it's going to start transitioning here over the next couple months from me being the primary teacher to you guys being the primary teachers, and I'll facilitate that. So, dun, 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 it's like, oh no. But I really, the thing is, the teacher actually learns more than the student. So it's really not fair to you guys for me to do all the teaching, because then I'm going to learn the most. And you guys are supposed to be the ones that are learning the most. So over the next couple months, we're going to start transitioning in that direction. So you'll be able to take what you've seen so far, what you've learned so far, start applying it, and your homework basically every week from now on is going to be prep that you're able to walk the text and teach it. And I don't mean teach it thoroughly, completely, that you know everything, but that you have good questions to ask. You're seeing where some of the tools that you're getting are popping out in the text. Like, oh, I see New Exodus here. Oh, I see return from exile here. Oh, I see persecution here. What kind of persecution? Is it spiritual? Is it political? Is it religious? Is it internal dissent? You see how you can start to take those tools and you can plug them in and use them as you study and read the text. You can take the hermeneutical interpretive tools we looked at. Observation. What does it say? Interpretation. Why does it say it? What does it mean? Application. Now, what am I going to do with it? Etc. So that's coming. So just start thinking that way as well as you guys are reading the text each week, is how would I communicate to somebody else what's going on in this text? So there you go. So moving into these healings. Healing of Aeneas. Peter went here and there among them all and came down to the saints who lived at Lydda, which is still in the Judea area. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So you can see in verse 35, the response shows what miracles are for. It causes people to turn to the Lord. And I love how Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. It's not about me. We remember a guy last week who wanted it to be about him and saw the gift of tongues and said, wow, I want that, and tries to give him money to get that gift, Simon the sorcerer. Of course, Peter says, no, it's not about me. It's all about Christ. And then Dorcas restored to life. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Interesting that it points that out. So that speaks to her character. It speaks to probably how the people around her felt about her. They're probably really bummed that she died. This is a good lady, okay? In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Joppa's on the coast. Lydda is on the way to Jerusalem, between the coast and Jerusalem. Jerusalem's more inland. So this is kind of on that road between those two cities. So they go find Peter and they say, come to us without delay. Peter rose and went to them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many did what? Believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the Tanner. A lot of guys named Simon. Simon the Sorcerer, Simon the Tanner. Peter's name is actually Simon, yeah. Hey, do you mind bringing me my phone? It keeps buzzing over there. I don't know why. I'd come get it, but I'm tethered to this microphone thing, so thank you. Sorry, I just want to shut it off so it doesn't keep doing that. Okay, cool. All right. And now that I've totally derailed. So he speaks to her body. She rises from the dead. The result is people believe. And I think it's pretty straightforward what's happening there. But notice something. What did Peter do in verse 43, where did he stay?
Joppa.
He stayed in Joppa. He's finally out of Jerusalem. That's a good thing. So Peter's branching out. He's getting out. It's like, remember when the persecution first hit after they chose the seven and then Stephen was stoned and then there was a scattering. Who scattered and who stayed? The disciples stayed. The 12. The rest of the people scattered. So finally we see that Peter, who's the leader of the 12, is finally out and doing ministry, which is cool. Any other thoughts before we close off chapter 9? All right, cool. Chapter 10 and 11 and 12. Here we go. So the disciples, context, they're still in and around Jerusalem and Judea, but they've traveled to Samaria and then they've come back, so they've at least been there. And how many Gentiles do we know of that have come to faith so far? Who?
The Ethiopian.
That's right, the Ethiopian eunuch. So Gentiles have come to faith. Now it's really going to start happening, okay? The dominoes are really going to start falling. And as you all know, because we can look back with 2,000 years of hindsight, ultimately the church is primarily comprised of Gentiles. But at this point, you got to remember, you got to keep in your head, at this moment in time, it's mostly Jews. Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. So Peter and Cornelius, somebody read for us and we'll start to see how this transition unfolds. Somebody read chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. All right. These three cities keep coming up: Caesarea, Joppa, and Jerusalem. Worth finding on your map. Again, I wish I could show it to you, but I can't. But you may want to find those because you can see they're not very far from each other. But Caesarea and Joppa are both port cities, so they would have been places of trade. A lot of people would have been milling around and coming to those places from the sea and also from the roads nearby. So Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius who's there. So he's a Gentile, right? Not only is he a Gentile, but what's his job? What does he do for a living? He's a centurion. Do you guys know what a centurion is? I heard somebody say century. Yes? So it's a Roman, right?
They lead like 100 soldiers.
That's what they do. They lead 100 soldiers. If you're a centurion, you are in charge of 100 men. Yeah.
This Italian covert, that covert word, is that the same contextual meaning that we're using for our covert? This is the first time I've heard this word used.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't. There you go. So when you say, does it mean the same thing as what? No, that's not intended to. No, that's not the intention of it, but that's kind of funny. Cohort just means a group of people together, but obviously in this context, it has some deeper meaning. Yeah. And he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. So he fears God, but he's not a Jew. So what we're going to start to see here is there's going to be judgment on the Jews for their hardness of heart. We've already seen it in the way Peter has preached and the way that Stephen has preached. They've said, you killed the Messiah. And their hearts are going to be hardened. I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, but we looked at Romans 11, and Paul talked about a partial hardening has occurred against the Jews, that they would be made jealous by an ingathering of the Gentiles. That's starting to happen now here with Cornelius, and it's going to continue. But keep that in your mind, because you're going to see this tension. You're going to see this struggle, if you've already read it, you've already seen it, of Jews having a hard time accepting that Gentiles are coming to faith. They don't get it. They are wrestling with this. Their initial response is to say, no, it can't be. Their opposition gets overcome a little bit, but then they tend to lapse, and there's this kind of back and forth, give and take. And then ultimately, the Gentiles become the predominant people in the church. So Cornelius, God has heard the prayers of an uncircumcised, God-fearing, imperialist Gentile who works for the oppressing Roman army. Like, if you're Peter, okay, this isn't the kind of guy you'd normally associate with. Probably have some choice words for him. Remember that among Jesus' disciples, too, he had one guy called Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealots would go through the crowds, and they'd just stab people, stab Romans, and then slip away into the crowds. So there were a lot of Jews who did not like the Romans. There were different approaches to the Romans, different ways of trying to deal with them, but not a lot of love lost between these people. And yet this guy was God-fearing, and he had respect among the people, which is really interesting. If he's God-fearing, somehow he had access to the teachings about who the Jewish God was, and he believed in him, and he prayed to him, and God heard his prayers. It's interesting in chapter 1:1, Luke dedicates this book to somebody named what? Do you remember? Theophilus. In fact, both his books, Luke and Acts, he dedicates to Theophilus. Is Theophilus a person, or is Theophilus a kind of person? A God lover. Thea, God, Philos, lover. I think the answer is both. I think Theophilus is probably a person because Luke calls him excellent. So it's a person. And you wouldn't probably give a title to a group of people. Maybe you would, you excellent group of people, but I don't know. But I think Theophilus also represents a broader category of people that Luke is trying to reach with his writing, which is God-fearers. In other words, Cornelius is the kind of guy that Luke would probably have been writing his book to show them what God is doing, and also to bolster their faith. Because I imagine, I say it a lot, what questions is the text trying to answer? Well, Luke is showing us, as we've seen from chapter 1, verse 8, and throughout the book, that the gospel is going from particular to the Jews out to be universal to all kinds of people. Well, you're Cornelius. You're a God-fearer. But there's this barrier, isn't there? You're uncircumcised. You're not Jewish. So you can't fully have access to God, according to the Jews, even though he's learned about God from them. There's something that's in the way. But Luke is writing his book to God-fearers to say what? That's right.
Say like, hey, over the past, whatever time we wrote this, probably the past 100 years roughly, this is what's happened.
Exactly.
Church.
Yeah.
Be encouraged.
That's right. Be encouraged. I think that's a lot of what Luke is doing here. He's helping these God-fearers in the early stages of the church who would have struggled with the very Jewish character of Christianity in its early stage. I can't emphasize that enough. It's very Jewish. We don't feel that. We don't get that. But for them, it was a big, big deal because they didn't fit in. And God is saying, I know through Luke, I know you don't feel like you fit in, but you do. You are part of my people now. If you repent, you believe in Christ, you're baptized, you're filled with the Spirit, you are now part of the one people of God. So Theophilus, Cornelius is an example of somebody who you could call a Theophilus, one who is a God lover, and in many respects, that's the kind of person that Luke is writing his book to. I think he's also writing it to Jews kind of as that judgment piece, that slap in the face, not in a hateful way, but in like a wake-up call kind of a way. And many of the Jews did believe, and many today do, but not the majority. by any stretch of the imagination.
Quick question.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any difference between clearly a vision of an angel of God?
Hmm.
Is that a similar reference to in the Old Testament where you see pre-incarnate Christ and like the angel of the Lord? Is there similar language between those two statements?
It's similar. It's not the same. The key difference is an angel. And also the fact that in the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord, there's times where it's pretty clear that that's a pre-incarnate Christ. But here in Acts, we actually have Christ showing up. But when he shows up, they know who he is, right? Paul knows who he is. And when he speaks to Ananias, not the land-selling liar, but Ananias who helped Paul, he knows it's Jesus who's speaking to him. So this is an angel. I don't, is it Gabriel? Is it Michael? Is it, I don't know. But it's an angel. So this probably isn't meant to reference us to Christ, or I think it would have been more explicit. Yeah, but good question. All right, so now Peter has a vision. So we've got this guy named Cornelius. An angel comes to him, tells him his prayers have been heard, and he tells him to go find a guy named Simon. Good luck, there's a lot of guys named Simon. It's like entering a, you know, a women's conference and yelling out, "Mom." It's good luck, you know. You guys are a little slow. You finally caught that one. All right. So the next day, verse 9, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Sixth hour would have been noon. And he became hungry. And he wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. That's interesting language. Fell into a trance. That's not your typical language, right? Like when Paul sees Christ on the road to Damascus, it doesn't say he fell into a trance. So it seems, it's interesting too, he's hungry. So I don't know, it just sounds, it's funny to me that it's like he's hungry, he's starving, and he falls into a trance. What's going on there? I don't know, but I do know this. God is getting his attention, okay? So he's kind of shaking him a little bit. So God grabs his attention, and then he sees the heavens opening, verse 11, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now you think, would this be enough at this point for you to obey and say, "Okay, I'll obey"? Keep reading. This happened how many times?
Three times.
Uh-huh. Yeah, what else, when else have we heard of Peter in the number three?
Yeah. Three times.
And then how many times did Jesus restore him at the beach at the side of the Sea of Galilee? Three times, right? Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. You remember the story, right? Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? So three, there's something with Peter and three. He needs three times to get beat over the head before he finally gets it. Real quick, skip over to Galatians 2. It takes a lot for God to get through to Peter. Here's another example. We're skipping ahead a little bit here, but I want you to keep getting this idea that Peter's having a hard time making this transition. Remember, we're transitioning from the gospel being particular to Jews to becoming universal to all tribes, tongues, and nations. Peter has a hard time with this. Paul somehow gets it better than Peter. And thank God for Paul, because Paul is willing to step out when Peter is messing it up and call him out, even publicly if necessary. So take a look at Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. So it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, Antioch was further north of Judea, so this would have been a more Gentile area. So Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James was the head of the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church continued to struggle with this group called the circumcision group, who thought you had to become Jews before you could become Christians. So he was before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, what did he do? He drew back and he separated himself. Who did he fear?
Circumcision party.
Who are we supposed to fear? God. Jesus, sure, right? He's fearing man and not God, and it gets him into trouble. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. This is one of the problems of leadership. They see Peter, they see that he's doing something, and the people are led astray. And Paul sees that this is going to be a really bad situation because people are going to listen to what Peter does. He's the leader of the church. He's the head apostle. And now he's acting hypocritically. And it's so bad, verse 13, who else is led astray by their hypocrisy? Even Barnabas. Oh, that's pretty bad, right? But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I love Paul. What does he say? Their conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. He's always got that lens. He's always looking at what's happening in life through the lens of the gospel. Not culture, not preference, not what I'm used to, not what's comfortable, but through the lens of the gospel. So what does he do? I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Calls him a hypocrite to his face in front of everybody. So the whole point here is if you live like a Gentile, meaning you no longer follow the kosher laws, you're now eating Gentile food, right? So there's things you are doing that are things that only Gentiles would do. So you're allowing yourself to act like a Gentile. Then why are you forcing the Gentiles to act like a Jew? And he calls him out. This most likely happens, the story that you just read, sadly, after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where they will finally say, yes, you don't have to be circumcised to become a Christian. You don't have to be a Jew first in order to be a Christian. And yet Peter lapses and falls back into this problem. Entire book of Galatians, by the way, is written against these people called Judaizers. The whole point of the book is that you don't have to take on these extra trappings of the works of righteousness or the works of the law in order to become a Christian. So there you go. So Peter's going to have a hard time getting it, even after this scene. So we're going to see him. He's going to come through here. He's going to get it, right? But he's still going to struggle. So verse 17 of chapter 10, Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. They found their Simon, which is a good thing. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. What did he do? Who did he invite in? Gentiles. Big deal. Big step for Peter here. So he's pondering the vision. He's still pretty thick-headed. He can't figure it out, right? But we can't be too hard on him, because don't we struggle with the same thing? Don't we struggle to take God at his word and immediately obey? I think we do. So even though he's struggling and wrestling, we don't want to just mock Peter or pick on him. I think we're seeing that it's hard for people to let go of their cultural baggage. It's hard for people to let go of what they were raised on and accept the truth that God is throwing in their face, as clear as it might be. It's been said in this way, it was easy for God to get his people out of Egypt. It was a lot harder for God to get Egypt out of his people. And I think we're seeing an example of that here with Peter. And I think we see examples of that in our lives as well. thoughts, questions, comments on what's happened so far? Yeah, and weird. I mean, yeah, that would be a weird dream, right? I mean, what's this sheet, right? Letting these animals, how are the animals standing on the sheet? Like, how are they not falling through? It's like, it's weird. Yeah, I mean, what's that?
There's some big animals.
Yeah, I know. I mean, flannel graphs, nice. Yeah, I was thinking flannel graph for the basket thing too, right? With Paul being lowered through the walls. I mean, pretty trippy. And it takes three times he has to see this vision. And what's that?
Oh, it's funny.
Yeah.
Did they eat reptiles back then?
Jews? No.
Jewish.
No. Exactly. Yeah. Weird, right? Yeah. Snakes.
Yeah.
They don't eat snakes, right? Go and eat. Okay. I mean, yeah. It's not. They would eat birds, and they would eat certain cattle, but they had their rules. They had to chew the cud, and they couldn't have a split hoof. So they could eat cows and lambs and goats, but they couldn't eat like a llama or a camel. And they could eat birds and fish, but they couldn't eat shrimp because they're bottom feeders. Hey, all those rules and stuff. So yeah, now it's like, hey Peter, hey, have some lobster. Like, oh, I'd never eat that. Well, now you can. So it's kind of cool because I don't know about you guys, I like lobster, so it's a good thing. Okay, so now 23 through 29, the story continues. He invited them in, Gentiles, to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. They're going north from Joppa, which is Tel Aviv, up to Caesarea. We've heard of that place before. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Oops. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." Is he starting to get it?
He's
taking baby steps, but he's getting there. Slowly but surely, he's getting there. So Cornelius is a God-fearer, but his theology needs a little bit of development, right? Because when he sees Peter, what does he do? He bows down and worships him. But I love Peter's response. What does Peter say? "I too am a man." What's happening there? What's Peter realizing?
He didn't identify himself as a Jew. He identified himself as a man, just equal with
Gentiles. Equal. He's starting to see himself as being the same as Cornelius. That's huge for a Jewish fisherman from Galilee, raised in rabbinic school probably till the eighth grade. Goes and learns his trade. Okay, big, big deal. He says, "I too am a man." He's getting it. And then Cornelius brings all his friends together, which is pretty awesome. He brings all of his friends and family, and these are people that God loves and wants to become a part of his people. And Peter describes what a big deal this event is. He has to tell them what it sounds like they already know, right? He's pointing out to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit with anyone from another nation." How do they know that? Cornelius is a God-fearer. So that means he had some knowledge of the Jewish God. But it means he also had some knowledge of how he couldn't completely approach God, right? Because there were barriers to it. He didn't have the long sideburns. He didn't have the clothing with the tassels. He didn't follow all the Jewish laws for kosher and regulations and temple sacrifice. So he was aware that there was a separation. And yet God heard his prayers. God listened to him. And God answered his prayers. So you can see, again, this transition that is continuing to happen from particular to universal. And then verse 29, Peter says, I came without objection. Is he patting himself on the back a little bit? Or is he just describing it in kind of a matter-of-fact way? I don't know. It feels like he's patting himself on the back a little bit. Like, he doesn't tell him, yeah, I was thick-headed and it took me three times to get it. He just says, hey, I came without objection. He's given himself some grace, and so we will give Peter some grace too. And then verses 30 through 33. Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, 3 p.m, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I just like Cornelius' humility in verse 30. I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. He's deferent. He's respectful. It's interesting. I think that's a contrast to Peter's reluctance and his hesitance. The judgment is coming. The Jews have rejected their Messiah. And I think we're continuing to see that here, that it's starting to transition. Cornelius is an upstanding man, but he's not a Jew, right? He's respectful and deferent to Peter, but he's a Roman soldier. He didn't need to treat Peter with that kind of kindness and respect, and yet he does. So then, verses 34 through 43, we're not going to read it all, but a couple highlights I just want you to see in there. Look at verse 35. It says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's a big deal, isn't it? Who's saying this?
Peter.
I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, pause there for a second. Is that work salvation? Everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What do you guys think? I mean, if somebody fears God and does what is right, is that what saves them? Right, so that works evidence to faith, that kind of a thing? Yeah. Okay. What else do you guys think?
The act of what is right is that process.
Okay.
Coming to Christ. Yeah. Realizing, yeah, hearing him is an awareness that he is all, and then what is right is that process of coming to him.
Confessing. Exactly.
Doing what's right, like doing the right thing versus the bad. But
right. That's right. And what is the right thing? And you just nailed it. It's to repent. It's to believe in Christ. Doing the right thing isn't, like we heard about Dorcas before and how great she was, right? She'd make clothes and do things and give alms and all this. And Cornelius gave alms. He did all these things. But the right thing is to follow God's command to repent and believe. And by the way, you see that later on at the end of the section in verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who does what? Believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So everyone who does the right thing is acceptable to him. And what is the right thing? Verse 43. It's those who believe in him and they receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Right. And faith, not just empty Oprah faith, but like faith in something substantial and real. Yeah. Yeah. I hate that we have to add that caveat, but we kind of do in our culture. Because if you say faith, people think Dr. Phil spirituality. They don't think faith in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. So, yeah.
I was like, the fear of God kind of like had evidence that you believe in God. Like, that is, like, it's almost like you wouldn't fear God if you believe in him. So I think that's just another way. It's almost taking it a step further. Like, not only do you believe in him, but you fear him, you know, enough to do the right thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So now we got to go super fast. So here we go. Buckle in. We're going to go 100 miles an hour for the next half an hour. The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. In verse 44, it says the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, last time the Holy Spirit was given to a new group of people, it was given by the laying on of hands. Do you remember that? With Simon the Sorcerer and all that stuff. Does that happen this time? No, it doesn't. The Holy Spirit just falls on all who heard the word. So there's no laying on of hands. Again, we have to remember, descriptive versus prescriptive. The Holy Spirit is coming in various ways to various peoples in different times throughout the book of Acts. We're in this transition period from the old covenant to the new covenant period. So there's not this normative prescription for this is how the Holy Spirit's given. You got to put your hand on someone's forehead and shake them up a lot and knock them down to the floor. That's not the point.
So would this be kind of like where the Holy Spirit works, like, today? Like, would this be
I think it's showing that there's not like a formula or a bunch of hoops we can jump through that makes this happen. It comes back to, again, the repentance of the heart. The point that is being made here in this text is that the people who are hearing the word are repenting, they're believing, and because of that, the Holy Spirit is coming to them. The means or the way the Spirit is coming to them isn't the point, and that's what I'm trying to show you. That we see the Spirit coming in different ways, through different means. Tongues of fire in the first, you know, part of Acts. Laying on of hands to the Samaritans. There's these different ways. And it's not about the way the Spirit's coming that's the point. The point is, he comes to repentance. And we need to not get caught up on the details of, you know, how we bring the Spirit to somebody or whatever. And again, the point, too, was that God was keeping the Jewish Christians connected with the Samaritan and Gentile Christians by bringing them the Spirit in the presence of the Jewish leaders. I'm sorry, the Christian Jewish leaders, right? The leaders of the Jewish Christian church. So that they would be connected. They'd be one. They would see that this was happening and accept it rather than fighting against it. But as we've already seen, there's still internal dissent, right? There's the circumcision group. There's the Judaizers that are fighting against it. But over all of this, Luke is saying, along with Paul, don't listen to those guys. The gospel is now for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 44, the circumcised believers, it calls them, they are amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out even on the Gentiles. Question in their mind is probably, wait, don't they have to become Jews first? And now they're seeing with their own eyes that no, they don't. The barriers are falling. God is reaching all kinds of people, but he's using his chosen people, the Jews, to do it still. So that still transition hasn't occurred for where Gentiles are actually stepping up and leading. At this point, the Jews are still leading, but they're leading by bringing the message to Gentiles now. And then in verse 48, they are baptized. Again, the barriers are falling. We can see the new Exodus here. The freedom from enslavement to sin is now available to all. That's the new Exodus. It's not just bringing Jews out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. It's bringing all people out of slavery and bondage to sin and to repent and believe in Christ. We're seeing the return from exile. We've all been kicked out of Eden. We've all been separated from God. But now there's an open door to return to God for all kinds of people. And that closes the door on Cornelius. Thoughts, questions, comments before we move on? All right, chapter 11, still zooming right along. What does the section title say for you at the start of chapter 11 in your Bible? Peter reports to the church. Anything different?
Peter explains his
actions. Okay. What's that? Okay, good. I like Peter explains his actions, and I like the plea of Peter. Here's what I don't like. I love the ESV, but I'm going to rip it for a second just in this one spot. Peter reports to the church is problematic. Because where does Peter go in this section?
Peter
He goes back to Jerusalem. Is the church only in Jerusalem?
No.
Who is the church? And who does the church now consist of, according to what we've read in chapters 1 through 10? Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So, anyway. Yes, possibly. Pet peeve. But the point is, and I want you guys to see it, is... No, I know, and I don't want to get too caught up on it, but still, it's like... He's not reporting to the church because Gentiles are now part of the church. He's just been with people who are part of the church, the Gentiles who received the Spirit. So he reports to the believers and leaders in Jerusalem that Gentiles are now definitively a part of God's people. They've repented and they've received the Holy Spirit. But what's the initial reaction of some people according to verse 2? Who criticizes him? That's right. There's that circumcision party again. And they're shocked. Verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Just, you know, imagine this scene.
That was great.
Yeah. Be kind of funny. What's that?
That was great.
Oh, what was great?
The way you said it.
Oh, okay. Well, I just been picturing a bunch of, you know, old Jewish men sitting around and like, you ate with uncircumcised. It's just kind of, yeah, it cracks me up. That's right. None shall pass. Nice. So then verses 4 through 10, we don't have to read it because Peter basically explains what we've already seen. And if you haven't noticed this yet, Jews like to do that. They like to re-explain everything by retelling it in exact detail. That's why Stephen can capture the people when he gives them Old Testament history in his sermon all over again. We see that a lot. So now Peter explains to them what happened in detail. It's basically a repeat of what we saw in chapter 10. And then in verse 11, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And verse 12, he says, the Spirit made no distinction. So why should we, is his point. 13 through 16, he continues to explain what we've already read. 17 emphasizes that same point. If God gave the same gift to them, who was I to stand in God's way? Oh, good, Peter. Thumbs up. He's getting it. Awesome. Who was I to stand in God's way? Great question. You were nobody to stand in God's way. So, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. So they're still kind of shocked, but they're accepting it now. They're accepting, I don't know what is up with my phone today, I'm sorry. Okay. They're accepting that God has granted repentance unto life. Interesting language here. God granted the repentance. The repentance that came to the Gentiles came through no effort of their own. It came through God granting the opportunity for them to repent. And that repentance, of course, leads to life. So chapter 11, 19 through 30, the church in Antioch. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution. So why were they scattered? Persecution. That arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except... Oh, come on, really? Are they getting it? They're still not getting it. So you see, there's these fits and starts, like starting that lawnmower again, right? Oh, it's starting to go. No, it died. And then nope.
What did it mean because of the persecution?
Because of the persecution?
It kind of stopped.
I don't know.
Well, but who was persecuting?
Jews were persecuting him too. So. Oh, because of the internal dissent. Oh, absolutely. That's part of it.
So wouldn't you think that's why they fought all the time? It seems like every time they start to fall, the persecution rises up right before they fall.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And yes, that's absolutely part of it. They're still afraid of what the other Jews are going to think. You know, it's a struggle. And we still see that in the Christian church. If you start hanging out with shady people, watch. Watch how Christians treat you. right? Are Christians going to say, hey, good for you. You're hanging out with shady sinners. No way. They're going to say, oh, you're going to be compromised, brother. Oh, I don't know about that guy. You know, old Joe's hanging out with those, you know, shady dudes going to baseball games, and those guys get really drunk at those baseball games. I don't know if Joe should be hanging out with those guys. All right? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that goes on. Now, Joe's got to be careful that he isn't compromised, that he doesn't break his witness by acting in inappropriate ways. But we struggle with the same stuff, right? We have a hard time getting past our cultural barriers and baggage. So they did too. Verse 20, there were some of them who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, who were Jews, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And I love this though. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Does God wait till they're perfect to work through them? Nope. We still see God using crooked sticks to make straight lines. And I'm so, so glad he does. Even though they're imperfect and they don't get it, God continues to use them in spite of themselves. Verse 25, Barnabas finds Saul in Tarsus in his hometown. And where does he take him? Verse 25. He takes him to Antioch. For how long? For a year. And then in verse 26, something interesting happens. The disciples in Antioch are first called Christians. Anybody know what Christian means? Little Christ. That's a good name. Little Christs. We are to reflect our Lord and Savior, but we're clearly not him, hence the little. But yes, so now they're called little Christs. Verse 27 through 30, kind of an interesting scenario. There's a prophecy of a famine, and there's need for support of the Judean believers in and around Jerusalem. So the Hellenists and the Gentiles are now supporting the church in Jerusalem in the famine. That's another example of things flipping around, right? Things are turning upside down. The Gentiles and Hellenists are starting to step up and serve and lead and give so that the people experiencing the famine can get through it. And who takes the gifts in verse 30? To the people that are needy. Saul and Barnabas. Yeah. Interesting. So Barnabas is coming alongside Paul still, and probably still having to explain to people, no, I know. He's cool now, okay? It's good, right? So good thing Barnabas is a son of encouragement and goes along with Paul to help speak against any opposition like that. Thoughts, questions, comments on chapter 11. I don't know, but it's going to switch here, coming up in chapter 13, I think. Yeah, in chapter 13, they send him off as Saul, and somewhere along the way, they start calling him Paul. So, I don't know.
Is there a definitive difference in what Saul and Paul means? Like how there was Peter versus...
There might be, but I don't know what it is off the top of my head. Good question. Something maybe to look into. Yeah, you'll have to look that up and get back to me on that. I'd be curious to know that myself. But yeah, you will see that switch. In fact, it happens. It's funny. It happens in 13:13, just out of nowhere. All of a sudden, he starts calling him Paul. And just a few verses earlier, he's calling him Saul. So why does this? There's really no explanation. It's not like when Jesus tells Peter, you will no longer be Simon, you will now be Peter. This is just like Saul, Paul. I don't know. He changes it. You're like, oh, wait, who's this Paul guy, right? I don't know Paul. Saul, I know, but who's Paul? So, yeah, it's kind of funny. All right, well, now we're really going to blaze through chapter 12. 1 through 5, James is killed. Which James is this? Just like the Simon problem, we've got a James problem. There's more than one James. There's James, the brother of Jesus. There's James, the brother of John. Which James is this? Brother of John. Right, so this is James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Jesus, is the head of a church in what city?
Jerusalem.
Good, Jerusalem.
So this is not the same James who wrote James?
That's correct. The James who wrote James is the brother of Jesus, not the brother of John. The brother of, what?
Is there any significance of why it says that this is James, David, and I'm
Significance, I don't know. I don't. I didn't read of any or find any as I was studying it. It may just be a time marker.
Wasn't unleavened bread bread that cooks quickly?
Yeah, and it was the bread that they would use at the Passover. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It could be, I'm speculating, it could be that there would have been a lot of Jews in this. I mean, I'm not speculating about this part. There would have been a lot of Jews there for the feast. So it could be like a political thing by Herod to try to like do this in the eyes of a lot of people. But again, that part's speculating. I don't know. But yeah, it is interesting that that's when it takes place. So good point on that historical marker. We do find as well that might go along with that in verse 3. It says that it pleased the Jews when he did this. So maybe that was strategic politically. I don't know. What's interesting, though, is James and Peter, they're being treated as Christ was. They're being despised. They're being rejected. The Jews are treating them the same way that they treated Christ. So James is now killed, second martyr of the church, right? Who was the first one? Stephen. Now James. And Peter is taken to prison in verses 4 and 5. But the people continue to pray for him. And then he gets rescued. This is another one of those, like, it'd be fun to make into a movie. You know, can you just imagine this scene? Hopefully you read ahead and you already know because we really got to cruise through it fast. But there's Peter. An angel shows up. And he miraculously, what's that?
I got a chuckle out of it. Is that he struck him on his head. And you can almost see him, like,
yeah.
Like, slapping on the back. Like, wake up.
Yeah.
Let's go.
Let's go. Come on, Peter. For some reason, this story, it kind of reminded me of the fiery furnace. You know, the angel rescued him from this place. But just that idea of God being with you in the midst of circumstances and pain and suffering. You know, there was the fourth man, the angel, which was probably the pre-incarnate Christ, in the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know why those are Babylonian names. I'd rather call them their Jewish names, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. But anyway, same kind of thing here. God is with Peter, even in the midst of his suffering and persecution, and he gets him out of there. Little side note there, verse 12, it talks about him going to the house of Mary. We got a Mary problem now, too. Sorry, there's a lot of Marys. Which Mary was this? This was the Mary who was the mother of John. We also have a John problem. Ah, his other name. His other name was what? Mark. This is that Mark, okay? This is the Mark who wrote Mark. His name is John Mark, but we call him Mark because it's too confusing to have so many Johns running around. So that's the Mark that wrote the book of Mark, okay? Incidentally, we're going to see him later on because they go on a missionary journey, and John Mark bounces, and that really ticks off Paul. So he says, I'm done with that guy. I don't ever want to hear about that guy again. Get him out of my life. Barnabas, son of encouragement, says, no, he needs another shot. We should be kind to John Mark. And they split. And Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. We'll see that later on. Eventually, though, later on in life, Paul comes around and he realizes that John Mark has, in fact, come around. And he says that he's useful to me. So eventually there's a reconciliation there. Yeah, he's useful to me. Whatever. That's the best we're going to get out of Paul. Paul's the kind of guy, you love him, and you also kind of like, oh, wow, Paul, yeah, okay, persister, achiever, man, overload. So verse 15, Peter's at the door, the people say they're out of their minds, and the people are saying it's his angel. Bless you. That was like an unfinished sneeze. So never try to hold back, just let it loose. If you hold back, your eyeballs might pop out of your head. That just hurt. Are you okay? Okay, good. All right. And now I've totally embarrassed you in front of everybody, too. So it's bad enough, and now it's like all eyes on Sunday. So that's great. Verse 15, his angel is probably because they think he's dead. I mean, that's the best interpretation I could find and come up with is it's his spirit. He's been killed. Which, of course, isn't the case. It actually is him there, and they come in, and they see that it really is Peter. And the next day, there is a disturbance among the soldiers. I love Luke's language. There is no little disturbance among the soldiers. And then in verse 19, they actually send for the sentries, and they're killed, even though it wasn't their fault. Is that fair? No, but that's what happened. So it's not, Luke's not saying it's a good thing that it happened, but he's telling us what happened. So Herod, by the way, was a pretty nasty, wicked dude. And and he really liked his palace at Caesarea, and it's a cool place that you'll get to see. Speaking of Herod, now we get a little picture of who he was and what kind of a bad dude he was. So we can downshift here a little bit and finish our time with Herod. So Herod, back in verse 19, actually, he searched for him, did not find him, looking for Peter. He examined the sentries, puts them to death, and then he went down from Judea to Caesarea. The down there is that the Judean hills are high, and he goes down to the sea, which is, of course, at sea level, down to Caesarea, and he spends time there. Verse 20, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which would have been to the north, also on the coast. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So there's just a little political intrigue that's going on here, okay? The people to the north and Tyre and Sidon, they need food from the south, from Herod, and they sent a representative to ask for it. 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Herod's the kind of guy that when a representative comes and says, we need you, we need your help, he probably ate it up. Oh, you need something from me? Okay. And so he bows up, throws on his robe, and he's going to go out to do a speech because he's feeling really good about himself. 22, and the people were shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. There's another interesting, think of that in a movie, like the picture of what that'd been like. Where did the worms come from so fast? It doesn't say they buried him and worms ate him. It says he struck him down and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Crazy. Like, what did that look like? These worms come out of nowhere, and then he breathes his last. Like, ooh, it's kind of creepy, right?
I don't know about you. I haven't seen too many flesh-eating worms.
Yeah. Especially that eat someone that fast and then breathe their last. Like, it's like, this must have been a creepy, like, Indiana Jones kind of a thing, you know? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, just creepy. Now, that's not the point. The point is this. The people are viewing him as a god, and he does not give God the glory, and so he is struck down for it. And then, of course, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. What just happened? Persecution has just happened prior to the Herod thing, right? James killed, Peter in prison, and now it multiplies. Even in the face of opposition, persecution, and death. I also think Luke's saying here that the death of Herod helped as well. Getting Herod out of the way, because that's what happens in the context. Herod's dead, and now the word of God increases and it multiplies. And verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, returned probably back to Antioch, and bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So there's that guy. So they take the gifts to Jerusalem, and then they go back, and they take this guy, John Mark, with them. And that is Acts 10, 11, and 12. We made it. A couple points of application. I think I've already hit on them, but I'll just emphasize them again. The first one, God works with us and through us, even though we are not perfect vessels. We see that with Peter. We see that with the persecuted Jews who were going out and only preaching to Jews, and it's a good thing he does that. And then in the face of persecution and even death, God's purposes will prevail. I've said it before, we don't really understand what suffering is in the American church. We don't experience it the way that they experience it in other cultures. We often say things are persecution when probably really don't qualify to the level of what you'd experience if you lived in a place like Kazakhstan or the Congo. But regardless, we do experience difficult times. And the point is that we can trust God's sovereign hand. We can trust his will. I like how Jesus puts it in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is with Christ in heaven, then no persecution on earth can take away that ultimate treasure from you. But if your treasure is here on earth, then when difficult times and suffering and persecution comes, the rug's going to be pulled out from under you, and you have no sure foundation on which to stand. The reality is we all face death, and we forget that in our culture, don't we? Everything in our culture seems to be oriented around making us forget that death is staring us in the face. It's coming. It's the ultimate reality that everybody faces. But if your treasure is with Christ, moth and rust can't destroy it, and thieves can't break in and steal it. So we don't seek death, but we're willing to face it for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And if we live that way, how would that affect the way we live day to day? Because we don't really face death, do we, for our faith? At least not today. But if we lived with that concept within us that it doesn't matter, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, how would you live differently today? So, homework. No homework this week. Come on, yay! But you have homework over the next 2 weeks. So here's what's going to happen. Next week, well, I know, but you can wait if you want. You can wait a week. Next week, Rick Taylor is going to be here, and he is going to teach on Roman culture and the historical context of the early church. We're transitioning now from the gospel being very isolated within Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. You've seen it starting to extend a little bit out with Cornelius, but we're still in the area of Judea. So we haven't gone beyond the geographic boundaries yet, even though we've gone past some of the ethnic boundaries. So as we start transitioning into Saul, Paul, and his missionary journeys, and he's going to be going all throughout the Roman Empire, wanted to give you guys some context to help you frame what's going to be happening there. So Rick Taylor next week, Roman culture, historical context. I'll be here, but Rick's going to be teaching the class. The week following that, if you look at your outline, if you've got it handy, of our class schedule. So happy Halloween next Wednesday. The week after that, we will be doing Saul/Paul and Barnabas chapters 13 and 14. So here's what I want you guys to do for your homework. Continue to memorize the book of Acts. Continue to read last week's text and this week's text. But what I want you to also do is, using the tools that you've received so far, I want you to prep to teach Acts 13 and 14. And when I say teach, what I mean is this. If you were going to sit down with somebody and walk through the text, what good questions would you ask? What highlights would you point out? What do you observe? How would you interpret the text? And how would you apply the text? This doesn't have to be a 50-page doctoral treatise. I just want you to get the highlights. Okay, use those tools, observation, interpretation, application, and you can just even make an outline if you want. Observations, here's what I observe. Interpretations, here's what I think it means. Now, how would you apply that? And then all the other things and tools that you've received as well. So that's all I want you to do. Maybe you come up with a sheet of notes, like a single page sheet, something like that, whatever works for you. I don't want you, again, to feel like it's you're writing a big fat paper or anything like that. This isn't a research thesis. It's just that you'd feel confident that if you sat down with somebody and you opened it up to Acts 13 and 14, you could read the text with them and have an intelligent conversation about what are some good questions to ask, and that this text answers what's happening, what does it mean, and how does it apply to me. Fair enough? So be ready for that in 2 weeks. Cool? All right, let me pray and we'll be out of here. God, thank you so much for your word that is powerful and that is relevant to our lives today. God, thank you that you took your gospel and it came to us through your chosen people, the Jews, and that through them your Messiah came, Jesus Christ, and that he lived the perfect life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of your law, so that we no longer have to live under it, but that we can live in fulfillment of it. So God, would you be honored and glorified? Would we keep in step with the Spirit throughout our days today? And God, would we not fear death? Would we not fear suffering? Would we not fear persecution, though it may be mild in our context and our culture? But God, would we speak out with boldness and conviction, always ready to give a reason
for the hope that we have, which is you and your son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.